your finger there or you're open there. I just want to talk before Amy reads, just to review again this situation in Hebrews. This is our second to last week in the series, and we've come a long way. And just to review where we've been, the situation with this letter. You have the writer writing to people who are being tempted to leave Christianity. And not just leave Christianity, not just leave new covenant living in Christ, but to go back to old covenant living with the Jewish sacrificial system, the temple, the priests, all of those things. And the writer of this letter is saying, don't do that. It would be a bad idea. It would be a big mistake because the new covenant is wonderful. And this new covenant that has fulfilled what was started, you know, with Abraham. Abraham's promises are still good, right? We are the children of Abraham. But that Sinai covenant, that covenant made at Mount Sinai with Moses and the Ten Commandments, where God said, I'm going to bring you out, I'm going to be your guide, you're going to be my people, and here's what I'm going to do, pretty much everything. I'm going to take it all on myself, but here's your part. And he gave them the law, right? Well, the new covenant has come now in Christ, and this writer is saying, don't go back, don't go back. That kind of summarizes most of the letter so far. The latter chapters here of this letter get a little more practical in that the writer begins to tell them, you know, just give them some final encouragement to stick with it and ways that they can do that. And he holds out, we're going to look next week at some very practical things. He gives them instructions for how to live, right? What we have today in verses 25 to 29 is actually one of the final warnings. And if you remember, in previous installments of this series, there have been some really strong warnings, some cautions. Like, don't you abandon this new covenant. It's a really bad idea, and here's why. Because if you do, and then he goes on and he explains some of these very serious reasons for not abandoning this new covenant. So we have another warning here today in verses 25 to 29. And I want to point out for you, before Amy reads, the last thing here. In verse 26, you're going to see a line that is all capitalized, which, because I've been doing this like every week, it seems, you should know by now, hopefully, that when you see something that's all capitalized in your Bible, it means that it's coming from the Old Testament. It's an Old Testament quotation. So that quote is from the prophet Haggai, okay? And so take note of that. That's right in the center of this short little section from verses 25 to 29, and that's going to be kind of the centerpiece of one of the writer's final encouragements and warnings that they should stick with the new covenant. So let's listen in as Amy reads for us.
See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if those did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape who turn away from him who warns from heaven. And his voice shook the earth then, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heaven. This expression, yet once more, denotes the removing of those things which can be shaken, as of created things, so that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire.
Thank you, Amy. Father, as we come to this part of this letter, I pray that you would enable us to keep in mind what we have talked about so far with this letter to the Hebrews, and that we would understand this entire letter as one big message to these people. And that as we do that, that we would see this letter as part of the larger revelation of Scripture, even all the way back to the Old Testament and Haggai, as we're going to study today. And I pray that we would understand that we are now part of this story. And this is also our story. So speak to us today, God. That's what we want. That's what we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. As I mentioned, these verses 25 to 29 are one of the final warnings of this letter. And I see this Old Testament quotation here in all capital letters from the prophet Haggai. And I've seen a lot of Old Testament quotations in this letter, and we've talked about some of them in previous messages. Every time I come across an Old Testament quotation, I find myself just like wondering, what did this author want us to understand? Or I should say first, what did he want his readers to understand? So the Hebrews to whom this letter was written, like, why did he pull a random verse from Haggai? Like, one verse. I don't know that there are any other verses from Haggai. I guess I should have looked that up in this letter. I haven't come across any yet. And Haggai's not a very long book of the prophets either. It's only two chapters. It's like 38 verses or something like that. It's a very short book of the Old Testament, the second shortest in the Old Testament. But I see these Old Testament quotations, and I wonder, what did these authors want? Like, what were they trying to prove? What did they want their readers to understand? Because one verse, and it's not even a complete verse, it's like part of a verse. Like, was it the type of thing where he was trying to communicate an idea to these readers, and he said, hey, you know, Haggai said it pretty well, I'll just use his words. Or is it the kind of thing like when you're writing a research paper and you want your ideas to seem supported and relevant and trustworthy and researched, so you quote a scholar, right? Or you quote some kind of resource that proves that this is true and someone with like a PhD agrees with you? Is that what this writer was trying to do, just to prove that he had the backing of the Old Testament? I'm not totally sure, but I'll say this much. The best thing to do when you have that question, as I often do, is to go back and read in the original occurrence. So that's what I did. I went back and I read the whole book of Haggai, which, don't think I'm super spiritual. Like I said, it's two short chapters, so it wasn't a huge time commitment on my part. But I tell you, it was incredibly rewarding, because I'm reading this book written by the prophet Haggai, and I'm like, okay, could it be that this is why he pulled this quote? And what I mean by that is, when I read, the prophet Haggai was living in a situation that was strangely similar to the writer of Hebrews and his readers. The message of Haggai's book is very similar. It's not exact, but it is like analogous. I mean, it's parallel to the message of Hebrews. And so what we're going to do today is go back and look at some of Haggai, where this quote comes from. It's in verse 26 there, in all caps. It says, "Yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heaven." And that is from Haggai. So the connections that I saw were pretty interesting. And I think I've come to, I don't know if this is a real safe conclusion or not, but I think, like, when he quoted that one line from Haggai, I'm beginning to think that he wanted his readers to pull in the entire story of Haggai. Like, not just like, oh, here's a neat line from Haggai, but almost the way that this author could say, you guys know this story, right? And trust me, if he's writing to a Jewish audience, people who have a Jewish background, they knew their scripture. They know the scripture. That's one of the things that the Hebrews, the Israelites, the Jewish people do very well, is they take care that they know scripture, and they start from a very young age. So when this writer quoted Haggai, there's no doubt in my mind that his readers were like, oh yeah, Haggai, I know that story. I know what he's talking about. And so they didn't just pull in that line. In their mind, that line was like a window into the entire world of Haggai. And the writer of Hebrews is saying, pay attention to what happened there, because it's very similar to what's going on right now. And you guys can learn from that story. So if I had a sermon, or if I had a title that would have been, I could have submitted in time to make it into the bulletin, it would be this: From Haggai to Hebrews. Because today what we're going to do is, in the next 30 minutes or so, however long it takes, it might not even take that long, we're going to go from Haggai to Hebrews. Not literally, because we would be here for a long time. But we are going to take what happened in Haggai, and we're going to see how that applies to Hebrews, and then ultimately, how it applies to us. This is a really neat journey. I hope you guys enjoy this. I hope I communicate this well. Some background on Haggai, okay? So now we're, just to be clear, we're leaving the context of Hebrews, okay? We're leaving the world of the Hebrews and the New Testament, and we're going back to the Old Testament, right? To the world of Haggai the prophet, okay? Just so we're all on the same page. So in the world of Haggai, what was going on? Well, we are about, let's see, Haggai was in the 500s BC. So we're, just to ballpark it, we're about 500, 600 years before the time of Christ, okay? So we're about 500 years before the time of Christ. We are about 500 years after the time of David, okay? So we're well after David, about 500 years, and we're about 500 years before Jesus. The Jesus event. Okay, so we're kind of right there in the middle, which is actually toward the end of the prophet, the era of the prophets. And this is what's going on. God's people, the Jews, were taken into exile by Babylon. The Jewish people were disobedient, and God, tapping into last week, God disciplined them by taking away one of their most precious things, their land. And the temple with it. So he takes them away from their land and puts them in exile in Babylon for 70 years. Then a king comes along named Cyrus who releases them and says, you can go home. So the Jewish people are released from their prison, right, centrally, in Babylon where they lived as exiles, and they go home. And they go home, and they start building, they start rebuilding the temple, because it was destroyed, okay? So they start rebuilding the temple, and from what I remember, they basically get the foundation done, and then there's some neighbors who are a little bit nervous about this, because they're like, hey, if the Jewish, like if Israel, if Judah, if they rebuild their temple, and if they like rebuild their walls and start being a political powerhouse again, as they were in the past, that could be bad news for us, because it's been kind of nice with them out of town in exile. And so their neighbors start to pick on them, and they abandon rebuilding the temple, and they just kind of go back to living in their own houses, doing their own thing. So they start building the new temple, the second temple. Solomon's temple was the first one. That was destroyed. But then they stop, and they quit. And God uses Haggai to stir up these people, and he sends Haggai to encourage them to finish what they started about 20 years prior. He says, you guys got to go back and finish that temple. You got to finish building God's house. That is your number one priority, and you've become lackadaisical about it. So let's finish the job. Finish what you started. So that is essentially Haggai's message, okay? That is essentially Haggai's message. He is encouraging these people to finish building this new temple in the Old Testament era. Here's your fun fact of the day. When I saw this, I was like, okay, I got to go this route and follow this. Haggai's first message, in his book, he begins his messages by saying, like, on the first day of the sixth month, and the, you know, blah, 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 and then he gives his message. His book opens, I think it's the first day on the sixth month, which by the Jewish calendar is August 29th. So ironically enough, Haggai's first prophecy was spoken, his first prophetic oracle was spoken, at least the ones that are recorded, 2,536 years ago tomorrow. That's pretty cool. I thought that was neat, August 29th. I wish it was the 28th because it'd be my birthday and it'd be today. It'd be like, hey, this is a win-win-win. But anyhow, that's close enough. 29's close enough. So I'm turning 29, so we'll take that, right? So that was kind of your fun fact of the day there. So the context, and some of you may already be going here, right? Haggai, right, in the Old Testament, Haggai is speaking to his people, to God's people, God speaking through Haggai and saying, finish what you started. Finish building this new temple, this new place of worship. What is the writer of Hebrews trying to say to his people? Finish what you started. Finish building this new covenant. Don't go back, because this is going to be glorious. And you're missing out if you do. If you skip out on this thing, you're going to regret it in more ways than one. Okay, so that's the heart of their message. And you can see how strangely similar it is in a way. And so what we're going to do here, I'm going to read just a portion from Haggai where the quote that is in Hebrews 12 comes from. Again, in Hebrews 12, the quote there is, "Yet once more I will shake not only the earth but also the heavens." So let me go and turn back here to the book of Haggai. Amy and I were talking beforehand. She said, "How do you say it? Is it Haggai or Haggai?" Because we wanted to be consistent. And we both said in the songs that we learned to memorize the books of the Bible, we say Haggai for the rhythm in the song. But I say Haggai when I'm just talking about it. So it's just kind of funny. Haggai, and I'm going to read chapter 2, verses 1 through 9. If you want to turn there, you may. I think it's on page 669 in your pew Bible in the Old Testament. You don't have to, but you may if you'd like to. Page 669 in the Old Testament. Haggai 2, chapter 2, verses 1 to 9. Okay, so remember, God speaking through his prophet Haggai to the Jews coming out of exile who have started building the temple, but they quit because they hit a rough patch and people were persecuting them a little bit. And so this is what God says through Haggai. On the 21st of the seventh month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, "Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people." So basically, talk to the people and their leaders and tell them this. "Who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now? Does it not seem to you like nothing in comparison? But now, take courage, Zerubbabel," declares the Lord. "Take courage also, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and all you people in the land. Take courage, declares the Lord, and work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts. As for the promise which I made when you were, when you came out of Egypt, my spirit is abiding in your midst. Do not fear." And then this is where Hebrews quotes directly from verse 6 of Haggai 2. "For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more in a little while I'm going to shake the heavens and the earth, the sea also and the dry land. I will shake all the nations, and they will come with the wealth of all nations, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house will be greater than the former glory, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts." That's not the entire message of Haggai, but that's the part that we're going to focus in on today, because that's where the writer of Hebrews pulls his quote from. Okay? So God is encouraging the people through Haggai to return to building this temple. And in this encouragement, there's kind of three things that I want to discuss from Haggai, three things that I see there. The first thing is this. He says in verses, he says it in three, he kind of sets up this discussion of the glory. And he says, "Look, how many of you guys saw the Temple of Solomon? Look at this one. It's pathetic. This does not compare to Solomon's temple." Not only was Solomon's temple complete, and this is only a foundation right now, but there was nothing to compare to Solomon's temple. But God goes on to say this, "I will fill this house with glory," in chapter 7. Then chapter 9, he says, "The latter glory of this house will be greater than the former." In other words, the new temple that you're going to build is going to be even more glorious than the old one. Now, without going too far in this whole context, I just want to say this. For God to say that the temple that was built under Haggai and the leaders of the Jews, for God to say that that temple was going to be better than and more glorious than the one under Solomon, that, my friends, is a tall order. because nobody compared with Solomon in all his splendor, except for God, right? But the temple of Solomon was the pinnacle. I mean, it was the epitome of God's presence and power and glory with his people. Now, it was by comparison simple to the other nations that had temples for their gods. But all that to say, for God to say that the second temple was going to be more glorious than Solomon's, that's a big deal. That's a really big deal. Now, let's go to Hebrews, okay? So over in Haggai, God says that the second temple is going to be more glorious than Solomon's temple. So what does the writer of Hebrews maybe think about this? Well, your new temple is going to be more glorious than anything that's come before. Oh, Hebrews, right? The people that he's writing to, if you guys could only get it through your thick heads to abandon this new covenant, your new temple, and go back to the old one, oh my goodness, don't do it. The glory is going to only be greater and increasing with this new covenant. And the writer of Hebrews makes a pretty convincing case of that throughout the entire letter, right? And those first few chapters were just comparison after comparison between the old and the new, proving case after case, time after time, that the new is superior to the old. So that's the first thing I see there, is the writer, as Haggai saying that the glory is going to be greater in this new temple. And then the writer of Hebrews, you know, this idea that we can, the glory of this new covenant is far greater than the old, which is nothing new for us because we've been talking about that a lot. Second thing I want to talk about is actually the line that is pulled into Hebrews, and that's from verse 6 in Haggai, and it's this one. Once more, in a little while, I am going to shake the heavens and the earth. That statement is about judgment. When God talks about shaking things, it's judgment. It is the day of rescue, the day of reckoning, the day of repentance, but the day of God measuring out what is due, okay? So in Haggai's day, I'm going to make this Haggai's world over here. In Haggai's day, God's speaking to his people and he's saying, listen, I know you guys have had a tough, like, 300 years here, right? You've had to deal with empires oppressing you, punishing you, trying to invade, and then finally Babylon came in and destroyed you guys. They carried you off as prisoners. Everything was awful. Not only that, but now you're back from exile. You start rebuilding the temple. You do what I ask of you, and then what happens? Your neighbors come, and they start persecuting you to the point that you stop building because they don't want to see the temple rebuilt. So I understand, you guys have had a rough go of it, but listen very carefully. I'm about to shake some things up, is what God says. Don't you worry. All I would say is that you want to make sure you're on the right side when the dust settles. And what happens here is less than, now you got to remember, God is big and he's outside of time. So this didn't necessarily happen in the very next day, but what this seems to be foreshadowing in Haggai, in the Old Testament situation, is the rise of the Greek Empire. Not to get too historical on you, but many of you have heard of Alexander the Great. Prior to Alexander the Great, you've got, you know, all these different empires. You've got the Empire of Assyria, the Empire of Babylon, the Persian Empire, all these incredible powers, okay? Alexander comes in and conquers the whole area. I mean, he conquers the entire region. And he puts everything under his control. Now, he dies really young, if you remember that story. So then chaos erupts in his kingdom because he was the sole ruler. And then when he dies, everyone else wants to take power, blah, blah, blah. But what God is saying here in Haggai is the day of reckoning is coming. I'm about to shake some things up. I'm about to shake the nations and the heavens and the earth. I will judge. It's interesting. God uses some pretty wicked nations. You ever read some of the Old Testament passages? I mean, he uses evil people to accomplish his will. I don't know if you're okay with that, but I'm just telling you what the prophets say. God uses Assyria and Babylon to discipline his children. Krista, maybe with Patrick we need to find a bully that we could pay to discipline him, teach him a lesson. No, I'm just kidding. That'd be wrong. That would not be. It's funny now, but it's wrong. But that is what God says, as I can use these nations. But never, ever forget this. Those nations ultimately will answer to God. He makes that very clear. Those evil nations he will use, but at the end of the day, at the end of the age, God makes certain that they also answer for everything that they have done. So God is a just God. That's the Old Testament situation, that there is a pending judgment. Let's go to Hebrews. What's going on here? Well, remember something about this situation. As I read this letter, I think I'm beginning to have more of an opinion as to the specific context of what's going on. These are Jewish Christians, and the writer of Hebrews is writing to Jewish Christians in the New Testament era. So Jesus has come, he's done his thing already. You know, we're now 500 years beyond Haggai. That temple is still standing, right, in this time, in the time of Hebrews. The temple that was built during Haggai's day is still standing in the time of Hebrews. It seems that way. And what are the readers of Hebrews facing? Well, if they are Jewish Christians being tempted to go back to Judaism and abandon Christianity, there's a really good chance that all the persecution that they're facing that's referenced in this letter, there's a really good chance that all the persecution that they're facing is coming from one particular group, the Jews. Because remember, early on in the life of Christianity, the Roman Empire didn't persecute Christianity early on as much. They weren't as really concerned with it. They kind of thought it was another group of Jews doing their own thing. The primary persecutors of Christianity in the first few decades were the Jews. And think about this. Who killed Stephen? The Jews. Who killed Jesus? Well, that's a tricky statement right there, but the Jews were the one who called for his crucifixion. And you go throughout the apostles and the guys who were martyred, many of them were killed by the Jews. When Paul was run out of a town, it usually was not the Roman armies chasing him out. It was the Jews in that town. The Jews were probably behind the persecution that these Hebrew readers were facing, trying to influence them to go back to the Old Covenant. Okay? Now, the writer of Hebrews says to his readers, Jewish Christians who are being influenced and persecuted by Jews, he says, there's a day of reckoning coming, just you wait. Many scholars say there's a really good chance that these readers were in and around Jerusalem. And many good scholars say that this letter was written shortly before AD 70. Well, to summarize for you, in AD 70, so 70 years, you know, after the birth of Christ, technically, not exactly, but whereabouts. 70 AD, Jerusalem is destroyed. The temple is destroyed. The Roman armies surround Jerusalem, and it is a horrible scene for about 4 years. There's a Jewish rebellion. But that rebellion is squashed by the Romans, and the temple is destroyed for the last time. That's why we don't have a temple today, because the Romans knocked it down in AD 70. So, for the readers of Hebrews, they're facing persecution from the Jews, most likely. This is about as much speculation as I've done in this entire series so far. And I don't like speculation, but I tell you, when you put some of these pieces together, it's like, I think, and when you have a few scholars who at least agree, I feel safe making some speculation. So take all this with a grain of salt. Ask my dad. But these guys are facing resistance from the Jews, and what's coming in AD 70? A major shakedown. A major, major shakedown. The Jewish nation, the old covenant, is going to be judged once and for all. And the new covenant will be the last thing standing. Because you take away the temple, you take away the physical temple, and I'm telling you folks, you do not have an old covenant. Because you have no sacrifice. That's the primary thing. you have no sacrifice, then you have no covenant. You have no relationship with God. But praise be to God that our sacrifice is once and for all. Right? So, that was the second thing I noticed here in the book of Haggai. Going back to Haggai again, the third thing I want to say is just really quick. And it's what God promises in this early on in this message in Haggai 2, verses 4 to 5. The third thing here that I saw that God promises is this. He talks to all the leaders, and he says, "And all you people of the land, take courage, declares the Lord, and work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts. As for the promise which I made when you came out of Egypt, my spirit is abiding in your midst. Do not fear." In other words, what is God saying through the prophet Haggai in his day? He's saying, look, I know you just came out of exile. I know you've had a rough go. I know you didn't obey me for quite a while, but I am still who I am, and I am still good. And those promises that I made to your forefathers, right, coming out of Egypt in the Exodus, which the Exodus is would have been about anywhere from 800 to 900 years before, I'm kind of ballparking there, the day of Haggai. So the Exodus is a long time ago in the day of Haggai, and God says to the people in Haggai's day, the promises that I made to your you know, ancestors in the day of the Exodus, I'm still good with those promises. I am still with you. My spirit is still dwelling among you. So take courage, do not be afraid, and get back to work, right? So what does the writer of Hebrews say to his people? Right? What might he be saying? God's with you guys. He's got you. You know, the school where I work, the head of school there, his name is Dr. Sam Bada. He has this phrase that he says a lot, and he says, God's got us. He says, God, like God has got us, right? Like God has our back. He just says, God has got us. He's got us. It's going to be okay, no matter what happens. He's got me, he's got you, he's got us. And it's almost what the writer of Hebrews is saying to his people. I know you're facing a rough patch. I know you face some persecution. I know you're struggling with your faith right now, but God is with you. Never forget that. That's the third thing I see from that book, from Haggai. So, we've looked at Haggai's context, and the world of Haggai over there, and we've brought it to the world of the Hebrews. Now let's bring it to today. Let's just quickly take a look at what these things might mean for us today. And before I specifically talk about those three things we mentioned, with the glory of the temple being greater than the former and the kingdom that can't be shaken, and then that God is with us, I want to just say something that I think I've begun to see, share something that I think I've begun to see here in, as I've been reading this letter of Hebrews. I think we have a lot in common with the Hebrews. And we might not think that way, like, well, they lived in a totally different, yeah, they did live in a different time period. Yeah, they were dealing with, I'm not really being tempted to go to Judaism. Okay, given, I probably understand that. But let's think through what they were dealing with. And what did the writer say to them? The writer said in Hebrews 12, he's like, you guys have been facing resistance, but let's be honest. Nobody in your group has shed blood. Sure, you faced resistance, but nobody has had to shed blood for the name of Christ yet. So you're not even there, right? So he's not discounting what they're facing, but he's just like, let's be honest. There are other people who are claiming the name of Christ, and it's costing them their lives. You think about our context. Now, I could be unaware of something, but I would imagine in this room, and there could be some exceptions, some unique stories, but I would imagine in this room that none of us here has shed blood for the name of Christ. Perhaps we've faced resistance and persecution, even if it's just, you know, mocking or scorning or whatever, or just embarrassment, I don't know. But we most likely have not shed blood. But you look around the world, and what is going on? People who claim the same faith are laying it down, or are laying their lives on the line. We haven't had to do that. I don't know if I want to say yet, but we haven't had to do that really here in the United States. Maybe the day would come, I don't know. But that's an interesting thing that kind of, I think, compares us, similar to us in the Hebrews. They faced some persecution, but it hasn't been as bad as some other people during their day. Sure, we face some persecution of different kinds, but it's not as bad as what some other people around the world are facing. The other thing I think is it can be really tempting for us, like the Hebrews. They were being tempted to go back to the old covenant. I think in many ways we can be tempted to go back. You know, that idea of going back, that starts early on. I mean, the Israelites, they get they get a few days out of Egypt, and they're like, let's go back. You know, we're tired, we're hungry, we're thirsty, let's go back. And it's like, are you kidding me? Moses is like, are you serious? Did you see what's going on? Did you witness those plagues and God's salvation, and you guys want to go back? And the Hebrews, they want to go back to the old covenant. You know, an interesting question for each of us is, what do we want to go back to in our moments of weakness? In our moments of doubt, what do we want to go back to? What are we being tempted to go back to? And I want to tell you something. It might not be a life of sin. It might just be a life of convenience or a life of ease. Because I tell you, for the people in Hebrews, the readers of Hebrews, for them, to go back to Judaism would solve a lot of their problems. Their neighbors, their Jewish neighbors, would not be giving them a hard time. They could get back some of the property that was supposedly taken from them. They would get the control, the sense of control back, like, all right, yeah, I'm familiar. I remember how this works. I sin, I kill the goat. Yeah, this is good, right? And now we understand this whole old sacrificial system thing. There's a sense that for us, the things that we might be called, the things that we might be tempted to return to cannot be just evil sins, but just things that aren't the best. Like, they're okay, right? But they're not excellent. They're watered down. I think of like John in Revelation, when he's like, you guys are lukewarm. God would rather you be hot or cold. Nobody wants lukewarm. Certainly not God. And so for us, we can very easily look to go back to different kinds of what my dad would say, old wineskin living, which usually has with it control and rules and regulations and gives us the illusion that we can have God on a leash and control him in that way. There's a very real thing here, not to get too distracted, but Haggai, one of the more famous words from Haggai to the people, is he says to the people, he says, you're living in paneled houses. You're living in houses that are paneled, and God's house is desolate. Now, paneled houses back then were houses that were like lined with cedar wood, which had been a real luxury thing for royalty. And apparently the people in Haggai's day, the Jews who had come back, were paneling their own houses on the inside while God's house was desolate. And Haggai is kind of saying, I know it's not a money issue. Right? We know that the situation of the temple is not because you don't have the resources, because your houses are paneled and God's got a foundation and that's it, because you quit. Talk about America, the United States of America. How many of us live in paneled houses? And this isn't a condemnation of wealth or things like that, but you even think just in terms of take physical homes out of the equation. Paneled houses, just the comfort, the security. You know, we don't really risk for the gospel, right? I don't know, just a thought there. It seems to me that the Hebrews were being tempted to take the easy road. And we want to make sure that we don't take the easy road, right? Not that we seek out suffering, but, you know, you claim the name of Christ and you're going to encounter great suffering, but you're going to encounter great deliverance and great freedom. So make those tough choices, right? Make those tough choices. So, let's go back to taking what we talked about with Haggai, Hebrews, and then bringing it home here today to us. These three things, you know, the glory of the covenant relationship with God being greater. It can be really easy for us to forget that the covenant that we have access to, the relationship that we have with God, is greater than anything that's ever come before. I mean, we're talking Mount Sinai, folks, and we sang some songs that kind of went with some of these themes today. But you know, when they went up on the mountain, when Moses went up on the mountain, there was a storm cloud, there was earthquakes, there was fire, there was lightning, thunder, there were these blasts of noise and trumpets. It was an incredible demonstration of God's power. That is the same God that we pray to. That is the same God who sent his Son and whose Spirit dwells within us. That kind of blows me away when I just pause and think about that for a moment. What we have today is greater than what has come before. Furthermore, the Puritans had this doctrine, which I sometimes have referenced this here before. The Puritans had this really interesting doctrine. I don't know how I feel about it necessarily because it kind of hurts my head. But the Puritans actually believed that the relationship that we can have with God now and then ultimately is greater than what Adam and Eve had in the garden before sin. So they called, you know, we talk about Genesis 3, we refer to Genesis 3 as the fall, like the fall into sin. The Puritans called it the fortunate fall because they thought it was fortunate that we are fortunate that Adam and Eve fell into sin because when they did that, God responded with his incredible grace and his entire rescue plan, which culminated in the death and resurrection of his Son Jesus Christ and the coming of the Holy Spirit. And so the Puritans, say what you will about the Puritans, they had some other kind of really crazy and strict beliefs, but they believed that the relationship that we have with God now is better than what was in the beginning originally. That hurts my head. And at the same time, there's part of me that says, I think they're right, so how am I missing it? You know, like what am I not getting? What am I not going after? What am I not surrendering to God that I can't fully experience what those Puritans were talking about? The second thing here, we belong to a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And I don't need to tell you guys, I mean, you look around the world right now. I mean, we've got earthquakes. I mean, talking about shaking, we've got earthquakes. Everything from climate, right? I mean, let's be real. One of the hot button topics is climate change and stuff like that. Politics, morality, war, illness, death. It's really easy to be overwhelmed right now. But God makes it pretty clear. His kingdom will not be shaken by any of this stuff. And one of my favorite messages that John Hobbs gave at CFO was he told some stories from Mark's gospel where Jesus demonstrates that he is Lord over all these things. He is Lord over the natural realm. He's Lord over the spiritual realm. He's Lord over death. We belong to a kingdom that cannot be shaken, which is an awesome promise from the book of Hebrews and from the book of Haggai. And then thirdly and lastly is what I hold out to all of us as probably the most important reminder. And it just, you know, like four words here, I think it is. God is with us. It never ceases to amaze me when God's people throughout the Bible, especially in the Old Testament, when they get in trouble, like difficult times, God often doesn't say like, oh, I'll make it better, it'll be okay. I'm sorry, I didn't mean to give you that much to deal with. You know what God says? Hey, I'm with you. Joseph goes down to Egypt as a slave. Hey, I'm with you. God says to David, I'm with you. He says it to Joshua, take courage, be strong and courageous, for I'm with you. You're going to take Jericho, and you're not going to have to raise your sword. You're not going to have to lift a hand. I'll do the rest. And what do we hear in the New Testament, even from Jesus? And lo, I am with you even until the end of the age. He's with us. Father, thank you that you are with us. Thank you that these words from Haggai mean something, meant something for Haggai's audience, that they meant something for the writer of Hebrews and his audience, and that they mean something for us today. That your new covenant, that our relationship with you is glorious, and it's more glorious than anything that has come before. And that your kingdom cannot be shaken, and that's the kingdom that we belong to. In the midst of chaotic times in our nation and our world, we belong to a kingdom that cannot and will not be shaken. And then lastly, that you are with us. We are so grateful for that. In Jesus' name, amen.
I just have to say, I really appreciated the looking back at the prophet, because the whole taking verses out of context thing, we're all really good at that, just as Christians in general. I mean, it's what we do. We throw out, you know, verses that are meant to comfort us, and they're comforting, but we look and we're like, oh, wait a second, they're talking about Jerusalem, they're talking about, and it's okay, it doesn't mean they shouldn't comfort us, but I just really appreciated that whole realm here. So I'm going to take some verses out of context right now, and I'm going to share them with everybody. No, but these, they're relevant. I was really like, I'm like, yeah, okay, this is relevant, and it's not insane. It is actually from 1 Corinthians. It's a passage that's normally read at funerals, and I'm going to skip the part about death, and I'm going to go to right after it, so it'll be all right. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord.
Awesome. Please stand. Receive these words, this benediction, from the end of this letter, from chapter 13, which is just one page from where we were today, so we're almost there. We're almost to the end of this series, some of these highlights from Hebrews. Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Go in peace.